All right. We're coming closer to Christmas. There's so many things to think about when you think about Christmas. And what we are talking about, we're in Galatians chapter 6, and we were looking at the various burdens that Paul is talking about when he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ in verse 2. And then in verse 5, it says, for each one shall bear his own load. And so what we're talking about as we're leading up to Christmas is saying, okay, so there are burdens in the world. And I think there's another Christmas song, it came upon a midnight clear, where it talks about toiling along with the heavy burden on our load. And the reality is that as mankind, we do carry a lot of burdens. And when Christ came, he came and said, come bear my burden, come bear my yoke, because it's easy and it's light. And so when we think about Christmas, what we are wanting to, the message of Christmas that applies to our life is the fact that Christ came, he lived among us, he died for us, but he came as a baby at the beginning. So we celebrate that because that means something. And what part of what it means is that he has walked many of the same paths that you're walking. He's experienced many of the same burdens and griefs of just living in a sin-cursed world. He has seen the brokenness that's here. His heart has bled for the brokenness that was around him, just as it happens with us, as we see this. And so even in the night that the angels came and sang, they sang, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And yet, immediately following that, what the shepherds experienced in the next couple of years was not peace on earth. It didn't seem like goodwill toward men. In fact, they lost their, it says that a weeping, mourning was heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. Because to the very same shepherds that were told, peace on earth, goodwill to men, those very same shepherds had their infant sons killed, torn out of the mother's arms. And so when you stop and you look at that and say, okay, well, where is the peace? Where is the joy in that? How is this Merry Christmas? And this is the same question that keeps getting asked over and over and over again. You will, and I just remember it was one of the first years that I experienced my whole childhood. I really was blessed. So we didn't celebrate Christmas that much, but eventually we started celebrating Christmas more. And as we were doing that more, we always had a great time together. I mean, usually if it wasn't great, it was because of our own selfishness and our own expectations and we had family spats or whatever. But everything was good. There wasn't a particular problem. But I remember in my mid-20s, for the first time, when I came into the Christmas season, because of a relationship issue in my own life where I'd lost a relationship in that season, right before Thanksgiving. So like this whole season that I was ramping up for, everything deflated. And I just remember going to the bank that Christmas or that December, and I walk in the door. They have a Christmas tree set up. There's all these Christmas things, and they're actually giving out gifts and stuff. And right there, standing behind the counter is Phyllis. Now, Phyllis has been there for a long time. She always smiles at me. She's always encouraging me. I love that lady as a banker. You know, she was always encouraging. She was always helpful. And I look at her, and for the first time, this is what happened to me. I'm looking at her. I'm looking at all the Christmas around here. And I realize in July, her son drowned in a swimming accident. And now it's Christmas. His truck is actually parked outside in the parking lot because they're trying to figure out what to do with it because he had bought it through the bank. And so she ended up buying it and driving her son's truck for I don't know how long. But I'm looking at her, and she is there. She's wishing people Merry Christmas. She's encouraging people. And yet she's facing a Christmas now, and I'm not sure what had happened to her husband, but now she's facing Christmas without her husband, without her son. And Christmas looked a lot different for me just in that moment. Suddenly I realized there is a really dark side to Christmas. There is a burdened side. Because when the angels sing, peace on earth, goodwill to men. When the crowds everywhere are saying Merry Christmas, when everyone's saying joy to the world, when all of these are happy things are happening and you're not there, you're grieving instead of rejoicing, it seems almost like a mockery for you that you are seeing brokenness, you're feeling grief, you're experiencing pain, and yet, Merry Christmas. And so it changes things a little bit when you stop and look at it that way. And I remember that was my first year that I saw the dark side of Christmas, where I was like, and that year I still went Christmas caroling. I still did all of the things I usually did with my family and with my church, and I was still very involved. But I was also grieving. But every time I would think of my own personal sadness, I would think of Phyllis. And I think of the fact that her son was gone. And after that, I started seeing these all around, all the time. There were so many people that were hurting at Christmas time, where Christmas was, you know, they came, they were at events, they smiled, but when you stopped and you looked, there was something really wrong and broken about their Christmas. Because Christmas is the time of all the year when we, Thanksgiving, Christmas, this season, is the time when we're used to having family together. We're used to having joy together. And when that family is either, the circle is broken, or when our joy is broken, that is very difficult. And so we go back to that night when the angels came and they sang, peace on earth, goodwill to men, and the little baby was born. We now come as Christians to our King, who was that little baby, and we say, what do you mean, peace on earth, goodwill to men? Why did they sing that? And it's a question that we ask, hopefully, for every area of our life. And we say, Lord, what did you mean? I'm looking at my finances and there is no peace here. This is turmoil. What did you mean, peace on earth? We look at our family relationships and we might see love and peace and joy, or we might see brokenness and sadness. But when we look at them, the question we're asking our King is, what did you mean? What did you mean by coming as a baby and living among us? What did you mean by all those prophecies that came before? What did you mean by everything you did? What does it mean for me now? And so that's the question we're asking. We're talking about burdens, is we're really saying, how does Christ redeem our burdens? How does he take a burden that is otherwise heavy and make it light? Because he said, come to me. My burden is easy, my yoke is light. That's what he said, that's his promise. So how, what does he mean by that? And so, there are times when I'm very philosophical and I experience a heavy burden that I'm carrying and I'm like, well, this is really heavy. And so I'm like, you know what? This is so heavy that it probably means I'm carrying my own burden instead of letting him carry the burden, and I'm not carrying his burden, so I need to stop. And so in my, like I said, the time when I'm being very philosophical, I can stop and say, okay, let's go see how I can roll this burden off on the Lord and allow him to carry this so that I can carry the easy yoke that he has promised. But there are other times when I don't even realize that I'm carrying a heavy burden. It just creeps up on me, or it hits me so hard that I don't realize that it happened. And I'm struggling along going, oh, this is heavy. This is not easy. And so today, as we look at Christmas, thinking about Christmas, and as we look at bearing one another's burdens, and we ask the question, how does Christ redeem the burden of the burden? I wanted to bring something that has brought a lot of hope for me, and it might seem really odd to you when I tell you where I'm going to turn and start reading in just a minute. But I wanted I'll try to explain it all, because this has brought to me great hope. So if you turn with me over to Romans chapter 13. And yes, if you know, that's the one about government. Romans 13, verse 1. Paul is writing, and Nero has just been brought in as the emperor just prior to this writing. So Nero is now the emperor in Rome. Keep that in mind. Depending which timeline you follow, my timeline says Nero is the emperor now, the one I was looking at for when he wrote this. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So this is Paul writing. This is what he says. He says some very strong statements. And now I want to look over at some of Paul's practice. Here we're reading Paul's preaching. I want to see Paul's practice. So if you'll turn back towards Acts, let's go to Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16, verse 19. So this is the story is happening where Paul and Silas are walking. There's a slave girl that's possessed with this evil spirit is following them. And so Paul gets upset, casts the demon out of her. And then verse 19 says, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So remember what this, that word authority over here in Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Okay, Paul is saying this. He's writing this after this happened in Acts. All right. So here, what's happening here? Verse 20. In Acts 16, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us being Romans to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. So the authorities have just commanded Paul and Silas to be beaten. Verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And so here is Paul and Silas. They've just gotten beaten by the authorities. And here we have Paul saying, obey the authorities. All right, so now flip on over to, we're not going to finish how what happened to the Philippian jailer there. We're going to keep looking. Acts chapter 22. Paul has another run-in with authorities here. Acts 22, starting in verse 22. They listened, talking about Paul, they listened to him until this word. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum I obtained the citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman man because he had bound him. And so we see this, and even back when he had gotten beaten in Philippi, he had said he wouldn't depart secretly after they found out he was a Roman citizen, but he said, look, you did this openly, now release me openly. And so, but what we're seeing here is we're seeing Paul, who has interactions with the law that are good for him and interactions with the law that hurt him, that are painful and full of suffering. And yet after this, he's still telling us that the authorities that be are ordained by God. All right, so I know you're still waiting to see how this comes back to Christmas. Just hang on. So what I wanted to do now is come back and look at some of the other apostles, how they interacted in Acts chapter 4. So we're switching from Paul to Peter now. So in Acts chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 5. Acts 4, verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." And so now we're going to drop on down to verse 13. He says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." And so they confer, and in verse 18, "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." So this was a strange reaction. They say, "Look, you see a man healed that was in the name of Jesus that happened." They say, "Well, stop talking about that man." So what do these authorities want? They don't actually want the welfare of their children, of the people underneath them. They are interested in something else. And so they command and say, "Stop teaching." So verse 19, "Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" So this is Peter. So I wanted to look at his writings and see what he says about government. So if you come over here to 1 Peter chapter 3, we have Peter writing about obeying government and so forth. So 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13. He asks a kind of a rhetorical question. "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" Peter knows there are the enemies of God out there and they will hurt you. But he asked the question, "Who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And then he talks about how Christ came and he suffered once for all so that we could be made clean. But he brings in this thing. He says, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So Peter says, who will oppose you if you're doing the right thing? Well, there is someone who might, and it's better for you to suffer for doing something good than for doing something wrong. And can he speak from experience? Yes, he can. He's been in prison for doing good. He's been in prison for preaching the name of Jesus. And then he said back here, "You judge whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God." And so he's already faced this. He has reason to speak for this. So this is him speaking. So now I want to come back and look at what Jesus said in a very interesting circumstance. And this is where everything comes together. So in Mark chapter 12, in verse 13, it says, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it.' So they brought it, and he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." And this account is told us in several different places. And right here is where I think Paul and Peter and all of the others that have followed since then, it's at this simple little teaching of Christ that has really changed the world. Because he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." This is Jesus who is teaching about the kingdom all the way through. He says, "Seek first the kingdom And then when he's standing before Pilate, he says, and Pilate says, "Are you a king?" He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world." And something is being established by this simple answer that when they came and asked him a question, trying to trap him, there's something being established. There is a king speaking here. And when he says, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God the things that are God's," this is not just a wise saying. It's not just a clever way to get out of answering the question of whether we should pay taxes or not. But it is a way to point people to something that is bigger. And so when we talk about bearing one another's burdens, we talk about the fact that Christ came to bear our burden at the cross and that we can now carry his burden instead of our old heavy burdens. We can now carry his. One of the burdens that you and I all face has to do with government. It's one of the areas that we cannot escape from. Government reaches into so many areas of our life, whether it's taxes or regulations, any of these things. Like in Texas, and I think it's the same here, you can't even own a cow without having a whole bunch of regulations coming against you, saying what you can do with the milk and how you can drink the milk and if you can let other people drink the milk and what you can do. And you have to operate so carefully because there's laws about it. And so right now in America, if there's ever been someone who's hurt someone else and deceived them in some way, then there's probably a law about that. And so just this past month, there was a city council here in Colorado where I think it was a 9-year-old boy went before the city council and argued successfully to allow snowballs to be thrown within city limits again, because they'd been outlawed for almost 100 years where you couldn't throw snowballs in the city limits. And so you can only imagine what happened 100 years ago that made them make a law, no more snowballs. Something happened. Somebody said, "I'm sick of this. I'm going to go," and they went and they made a law, okay? And so this is what happens in our country, is if there's a law, it means there was a problem. And so like there are other laws that I'm really curious about. How did they come into effect? Like the ones for years that were on the books in many states where it said it was illegal to take a bath in the wintertime. It was put on the books sometime in the 1800s, and I don't know what that means, but it just seems wrong to me as an American of this day and age. So, but there was something, I don't know what was going on, but there's all these questions. When you see a law, those laws didn't come into existence just because of nothing. These laws were put in because of something that was happening. And so in our day and age, I forget how tall some of the laws are that we have, but if you just print them out and stack them up, they're like this high and this high and as tall as a man. The different laws that are on the federal level and on the state level, and we have books and books and books of laws. And in fact, I remember when my mom was starting her bakery down in Texas, we talked with different people and we were like, "So we're having trouble getting someone to come inspect it, to inspect the bakery and to sign off on it. We can't even find out who is responsible. We can't talk to the responsible person." So we went to several restaurants nearby and said, "How did y'all get approved when you opened?" They said, "Well, it's impossible to go to the state and find out. Just open your doors, start operating, they'll come to you." So mom said, okay. She opened the door, started operating, they came to her. She said, "What am I supposed to do?" And they said, "Well, our laws about food preparation and stuff are so huge and so massive that none of us know all the rules. So from the rules I know, if you change this and this, then you'll be good and I'll sign off on you." So she said, mom was smart. She's like, "Okay, so I need to change these things, but then I want to get a hold of you. I need your phone number so you can come back. Are you?" She said, "Well, there's several of us responsible for this area. You might get," and she said, "No, I don't want someone else who studied a different part of the book. I want you." And so she got that same person to come. But every time I met with one of those, they were like, "Oh, the laws are so extensive. There's laws about everything." And so so there's some things that we all learned after a while. You have to have at least this in place. But it was interesting that the laws, the burden of the laws were such that even those who were supposed to enforce the laws are saying, "This is too much, it's so heavy." So I know in Texas, they had the sunset law going on, and I don't know exactly how it worked, but it had some concept of, if we enact a new law, we've got to retire an old law. We can't just have new laws all the time being added because there's just too many of them. So I don't know how well that worked and if they kept up with it, but it was a burden if you were trying in any area. And in fact, And this is not just in America, this is in all countries. Like in Peru, they were telling us that there are so many laws to just, if you just wanted to start a simple shop where you sold something, it was so many laws. And so somebody down there made a documentary for their television going through the whole process of trying to do it. And the problem was there weren't just the laws that were written, there were all the unwritten laws. If you want this to be done, then you need to go bribe that person. And if you want this to be done, and so this one person said, well, I'm not going to bribe anyone, I'm just going to follow all the laws and see how many years, and it was years, it takes me to open a little shop. And it was years to be legal all the way. And so the point for him was, look, if you guys want the tax money, if you want to be have regulations, you've got to make it possible for them to actually follow the rules. Because if they can't follow the rules, they're just going to do it anyway. You won't know, and you'll miss out on all this. And so there is a real burden that comes from government. There's also some real protection and some real provision and some benefits that come with it. And so as we're talking about Christmas, we're talking about Christ coming and living among us, inviting us to carry his burden instead of our burden. I have this question. How does Christ redeem this burden of government? Because he redeems every burden in some way. He is able, fully able to redeem it. And I have watched in multiple people's lives where they are carrying a burden, and there comes a day when it becomes so impossible that they finally surrender it and say, okay, Lord, I'm done with this. And the transformation that happens when we surrender and stop carrying our own burden, even though Galatians, Paul said, you know, each one carry your own load, even though it says that, he's not talking about you carrying all the weight of the world. And I want you to have a good Christmas, and so I want to help alleviate some of your burdens. And I can't carry them for you. Even it says, bear one another's burdens, but I'm not offering to carry every one of your burdens in that way. What I'm wanting to do is to assist you in finding a way to allow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords himself to be in that yoke with you, helping you carry your burden, so that your burden is not yours, but it's his, and it's easy and it's light. So here's what we're going to talk about for just a moment. Remember back when we talked about Caesar, and Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Well, this is the secret that is huge for us. You see, if I come to you this morning, you say, and I ask you, who are you? And you say, well, I'm an American citizen. I say, well, what is your identity? How do you, I'm an American citizen. And every way that I talked with you, you were an American. And that is the only way you thought of yourself, is an American citizen. Now I can bring to you, starting with the Constitution and even the documents before then, I can bring to you every document that belongs to the American government and say, this defines who you are. And as we go down the list, you might have some disagreements with some of the things that are written, but I say, no, you are an American citizen. You told me you are, this is who you are, this is the weight that you're carrying, you are an American citizen. But chances are, many of you will have something along this line where you'll say, well, I'm an American citizen, so I keep these laws to keep them off my back. But then I'm also, you know, in my case, I'm also a Graber, and so I like doing certain things this way, so I do, you know, when I drive, I don't drive exactly the speed limit. I give it a little bit of margin because I know there's a little bit of margin out there. And so I'm telling you all the ways that I deal with the law, right? Because you have them, I have them. We all think that somehow or another we are the exception to the rule. So we have an exception. And we may or may not be the exception to the rule. And what's funny is, like, your exception to the rule, I might think, that is really bad. And my exception to the rule, you'll be like, how can he sin like that? And yet we both have our exceptions. And I remember when I first was getting to know Stacy's family, one of the brother-in-laws of the Jones family was like, we were out doing something, and he said, I just don't understand why they think they can get by with this. And it was something that in the Jones family, it was, you did it, right? But in some of our other families, that was the sin. It was a sin. We didn't do that. And so it's interesting how each of us will have our exceptions. So when we're talking about identity, it's not just the fact that you're an American citizen. It's also, who are you? Who is your family? How has this impacted you? But what Jesus was pointing to is saying, look, you give to Caesar what is his, and some things are his. There are some things that he has a right to. But then you give to God the things that are God's, and he made a difference. He made a difference between the two things. And so then he talks about kingdom. He talks about all these things, and what he was instituting. If Jesus had come and said, I'm going to start my kingdom, and this is the parameters, and here's where we are, then there would have been earthly battles to be fought and won or lost for the king. And wherever his kingdom was, that would be his kingdom. But because he came and said, look, there's Caesar, don't get too excited about him. He follow his rules wherever they are. And then there's God, follow his rules wherever they are. And so you're like, okay, well, Caesar has rules right here, right from, you know, we can find his borders in the, you know, the Roman edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica or whatever they had at the time. You can go and see how big is Rome and find out where are the borders and how is it advancing and what are they doing. But then you say, okay, well, what is God's? What belongs to God? And it opens up to, well, you created the heavens and the earth. All things belong to you. It's all yours. And then he's saying to you, come follow me. Take my yoke upon you. And you say, well, how? How do I do this? In all things. Everything. Government, family, your money, everything you do. It's all belongs to the King, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And so you see Peter and John in Acts. You see Paul and Silas. You see all the apostles in Acts. And they're literally living within the Roman kingdom, but they're 100% identifying and motivated by the heavenly kingdom. And they go out into any country, and they don't care what's happening there as far as the Roman holidays are going on and what's going on. They're there for one reason. They're there to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so they're making disciples. Sometimes they spend days in a place. Sometimes they spend weeks and years. But they're traveling around, and this is the whole goal. Everything from the time they surrendered to Christ on, everything has been changed to belonging to Jesus Christ. It's all his. And as a result, up until now, the chosen people of God, the Jews, this was their nation, this is what they did, these were their governments, and here could come the kings and smash their government and take the children, the chosen children of God, captive. But now suddenly, we have a chosen children of God who are saying, I'm a Roman citizen. Can you beat a Roman citizen? Because I'm a Roman citizen. Like, oh, no, we can't. Well, I'm a Roman citizen. I was born free. And they're saying that. And at the same time, they're saying, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And I'm serving the king of heaven. And Rome didn't know how to deal with that because they weren't walking around saying, oh, we are part of another earthly kingdom over there and we're going to take you down. And so they weren't coming with swords. They weren't coming with their shields. They weren't coming with they were coming and saying, we're following your law as much as possible, but we're also going to preach the king. Well, we don't want you to preach about Jesus. We can't help it. You're a man. He's God. He wins. Okay, so this gospel of the kingdom goes everywhere. There is no government that is so anti-God. There is no government that is so wicked and so full of Satan that the gospel of the kingdom can't permeate it somehow. All around the world, for 2,000 years, the gospel of Jesus Christ goes into the unexpected places. When Paul is writing there in Romans he's bidding farewell, and he's saying goodbye to them. I might have the wrong one here, but it's where he says one of these greetings, and I might have it wrong, but he says, especially those of the household of Caesar, they greet you. And I don't see it here in Romans, so it must be one of the other epistles. But where he says, the people from the house of Caesar belong to Jesus Christ, and they're saying hi. They're sending their greetings. So the very house of Caesar is permeated with Christianity. This kingdom has gone into there. And neither Peter or Paul or any of those other early Christians were saying, look, we've got to get out of Rome. Rome is trying to kill us, and we've got to go find a new country and start a new country and be safe. Their concern doesn't seem to be safety. Their concern is that they're obeying Christ. And Peter says, if you have to suffer, make sure you're suffering for doing the right thing, not for doing something wrong. So don't suffer for being, 5 miles over the speed limit. Joseph, suffer for preaching the gospel, okay? This is the important bit. And so this is what's being said. And so how does Christ redeem? How does he carry the burden? Well, in some places, and I want to read again these two verses that we read earlier. Mark chapter 12, verse 17, Jesus answered, said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. In Romans 13, verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. There is something that Jesus did when he came to redeem this burden. He didn't come and say, well, I'm just going to abolish this burden of government and take it all away and bring you into this happy wah-wah land and we're all going to be happy together. He didn't do that. He said, you're still here. You're still in this world. You're going to have tribulation here in this world. It's going to be suffering here in this world. But more than just redeeming it, Christ superseded it. We have that verse in Isaiah 9:6 where it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And what does it say? The government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But the government shall be upon his shoulder. And so when here comes the baby, the son that is born, Jesus Christ, born of Mary, there in Bethlehem, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And this has happened for all those who come to Christ and surrender to him, is they're coming in and they're concerned about Rome. They're concerned about, you know, who's in the Senate. They're concerned about all of these things. And then they come to Christ. They surrender to him, and suddenly Christ supersedes all of these things. Suddenly they're not so much concerned about what's happening on the local level, what's happening at the state level, what's happening at the, you know, in the U.S. House of Representatives and all of this stuff. That is not the big issue, because there's a bigger issue. The bigger issue is Jesus. He has superseded some of these things. And so as you're coming to Christmas, what part of what God is doing, you're walking along, you're observing things from your perspective, because you're human. We all do this. You see things. It hurts you. Christ is asking you to let him supersede that. Because when something is broken and wrong on earth among the children of men, it also hurts the heart, the father heart of God, and he cares. And when you're carrying his burden, instead of you carrying the weight of the hurt, saying they have hurt me, instead you see, well, what have they done to Christ? What has happened to God? He is now carrying that burden, and you're walking with him, and instead of going, what in the world am I going to do? You're saying, Lord, what are you going to do? It's kind of a big problem, isn't it? And it changes it from you walking around saying, well, I'm a representative of the king to enforce everything, to where you're able to say, I'm a child of the king, and any problem I have is his problem, and he's going to deal with it in some way. So how does Christ redeem? He supersedes. How does Christ redeem? He takes our burden that we have, and he shows us that there is a greater burden that is his burden. It belongs to him. It's not ours. We come in, we're in government is one example. We have these all the other areas of our life that he is wanting to do something about. But in all of them, something marvelous happens. He is able to say, look, let me give you a key here. It's not about Caesar. I mean, Caesar has something, so honor him in the way he's due honor, but then also honor God. And you make a dividing point. And it's not just about Caesar or just about God. It's not completely one or the other. He says, look, you can love me, you can serve me, and you can still honor Caesar. You can love God and serve him and still find ways to honor your parents and to love and walk with your family at Christmas time. You can submit to one another. You can bear one another's love loads. You can bear one another's burdens. And it's unique that he isn't saying, wow, you guys are so messed up. The world you live in is so messed up. There's no hope here anymore. So what we're going to do is we're going to take you out and we're going to put you over in this other place. And over here, here there's hope. Here there's some chance of you actually making it. So we're going to remove you. No, he says, stay right where you are. You're there. The authorities that are in place are there because of God. They've been installed by God, but let me show you something else. Look up higher. There is an authority that supersedes all of those authorities. And if he can take that and supersede and transform that to where you have someone like Peter saying, look, You're going to suffer. Make sure you're suffering for the right thing. We have someone like Paul being willing to be beaten multiple times. When he is a Roman citizen, he is someone of importance. He could try to stop it, but that's not his primary concern. His primary concern is, am I preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? Am I allowing the kingdom to live within me? So, as we're coming to Christmas, I know it's an odd thing to be talking about government, but I think it's important for us because there are countries where people are suffering because of their government, and they're struggling to be able to find the peace that is available through Jesus Christ. It's an example we can use, and we can apply it to all the other areas of our life. There's government, there's family, there's your work relationships. There are all of the spheres of your influence. We're asking the same question. How does Christ redeem that? What does he do? And sometimes he takes and he removes you from something. Sometimes he takes you and he says, I want to show you something bigger than this. So suddenly you're like, you know what? I really don't care if I suffer in this. It's not a big deal. Suffering, we enter into the fellowship of suffering. In fact, we get to the point where we see the apostles and some of the others where they're saying, I count it all joy that I get to suffer. I'm so glad I get to suffer with Jesus. This is so cool. And you're like, you said it's cool to suffer. And we struggle with it until we find there is some value, because even Christ has even redeemed suffering. And so even the pain of suffering has been redeemed. So I'm not sure how Christ is going to redeem your burden this Christmas. I don't know if your burden, which area it's in, but I'm just telling you this. He has an idea. He's done it before. You're not the first person dealing with whatever issue you're facing. You're not, you know, and he wants to redeem it. He wants to redeem that. And so how do we help each other redeem these things? Well, we encourage one another. We walk with one another. We pray with one another. We encourage one another on to righteousness. And we can, in very real ways, bear each other's burdens. But I just want us to, as we're coming up to Christmas, in all areas, to have this, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And we can just keep on going with that one. You can say with your family ties, honor that. With your, when you see someone who is rejoicing in the season, rejoice with them. When you see someone who's weeping in the season, weep with them. It's possible, because you're not serving only one of these things. You're serving the King, and you're allowing him to work through you in this. So weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, but in all things, if the burden is heavy, cry out to the Father, because he has a way of redeeming it, and he wants to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we're able to come to you, and thank you that you do redeem us from all things. And Lord, that even more than that, some of the things, when we look at them and say, how could you possibly redeem them? And yet later we see you came in and you were bigger than they were. And so you, in a real sense, superseded that. And now we are only concerned about you. And so, Father, as we're coming into Christmas and we're looking at all of our plans, our family relationships, all the things we'll be doing, Lord, I pray that we would experience the reality of Isaiah 9:6, where it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and that we'd have joy in that, but that we'd experience this part where it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, where we're able to say, Lord, this is on your shoulders, not on mine. It's not my responsibility. I'm your child. What do you want to do? So, Father, I pray for each of us. Help us to find that place of peace. Help us to find that place of calm, of being able to roll things over on you. And then, Lord, if our burdens are too big for us and we don't quite know how to carry it, Lord, I pray you'd help each of us learn how to walk with each other and help us carry our burden. Father, we love you. We bless your name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.